Hey Shalom, and welcome to Wisdom and Torah Ministries. We have been excited about the Torah. We have been excited about the studies that we're doing in the yeshiva, the studies that we're doing about ancient Middle Eastern covenants. So let me tell you something. I am delighted. I am excited. I am so in awe of my Creator, who will give me the opportunity to learn these principles at this time in our time frame, in order for us to bring greater understanding to the first century, not only the first century writings, but also the Torah and the prophets. Many things that really caused me to question. I don't know if you know, but every teaching that I have is based on a question I've had, on a doubt that I had. Either I had a doubt about a context of something in the Torah, and I begin to do research and I find the answer. And once I find the answer, I get all excited because I figured, I wonder how many other people have the same question. I wonder how many other people are struggling to understand these principles, because the Bible was written in a language that is so foreign to us now. I mean, I'm learning Hebrew, but still I don't know the Hebrew well enough to really, really grasp every little detail and every little nuance of the text. But let me tell you something. In the last 2 months, it's been the most, actually almost 3 months, it's been probably the most exciting time in my life. Only because I'm able to read research, understand research from ancient Middle Eastern practices of the time frame when the children of Israel received the Torah. And one of the biggest problems that we're having in regards to understanding scripture is understanding ancient language, understanding ancient culture, understanding ancient rituals. And now I know that there are certain things in the Torah that when you look at it from a black and white, just letters on the page, they make absolute no sense to us in the Western world. But when we go back and we revisit the time frame, and we understand the customs around it, and we understand the rituals, and we understand the treaties, the way treaty formed, the way the covenants were formed among countries, among kingdoms, then we get a greater understanding of the message that Yahweh is trying to convey to Israel. I want to make a disclaimer right off the get-go to let you know that I am not saying in any way, shape, or form that Yahweh, our Creator, took something pagan to teach the children of Israel His commandments. He did not have to borrow from any other countries, because He created everything. Before everything was, He is. So therefore, later on through the studies of the yeshiva on the school that that I have on the website and the ancient Near East teachings, I'm going to show you that the whole pattern of the suzerain king and the whole pattern of parity, or the whole pattern of grant covenants, all of those are found in the first four chapters of Genesis. The whole language and the whole structure, not strictly the same way it was done during the time of the Hittites and the Egyptians and the Babylonians, but He started the whole concept in Genesis. Yahweh started everything. And the nations, remember, if you follow the whole sequence of Babylon and Babel, and how the language was separated, and also how the divisions of the lands happened, one thing was taken from one place to the next. And we're going to see the influence that the Creator had in all of humanity and in the language of the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm finding out that what Paul wrote, he was writing at such a high level, and that is why, because he is writing in the ancient language of the Middle East. He is writing in the structure of ancient covenant form, of the ancient suzerain vassal type covenants. He is writing in a context that it was not really even known to modern Judaism now. I know, because I've asked two rabbis whether or not they study the Bible from the ancient Middle Eastern perspective, understanding the customs and the rituals of the time when the Torah was given. And this is extremely important for us to know. The reason it's important for us to know is because if we are not aware of what's happening around us, even now, somebody 200 years from now is not going to have a greater understanding of what America is really all about. They're not going to know. Why is that? Because they're not asking the person who lived in the time frame, and they're not studying the evidence that was found in the time frame. I always tell people that if you take a cellular phone and you take it back 100 years ago, they probably stone you, thinking that you're a heretic and that you are doing witchcraft. How about taking that cell phone 500 years ago? They would have burned you in the middle of the squares in Europe. So therefore, everything in this context. Now, let me give you an idea to what I'm telling you. I just found out recently that the ancient Babylonians, when they will come into a marriage or a treaty of marriage, they will seal that treaty with seven seals. So all the marriages were sealed with seven seals in ancient treaties of covenant on marriage. Now, it's interesting because in the book of Revelation, we have now the seventh seals, and the whole context of the book of Revelation have to do with the temple service and also the bride who's making itself ready and the towards the weddings of the Lamb. Now, does that mean that Yahweh is using something pagan from Babylon to establish it? No. What it means is that all of these principles were part of a culture, were part of a way of doing things in a culture. But when you say Babylon, everybody thinks pagan. No. Babylon was pagan, yes. But some of the rituals and the customs have roots way beyond and before Babylon was established. And we have to learn to differentiate between what is Babylonian in nature, which is pagan, or whether it is something that is from the beginning that the Babylonians mix with the pagan practices. There's a difference in that. And we need to start learning the differences because nowadays everything we do is pagan, is from Babylon. So now let's get into the study. And I'm going to repeat in the beginning certain same principles that I did in the introduction to the suzerain vassal covenant on the website. And the reason why I'm going to repeat it is because this teaching is going to go out and is going to be produced. So I want them to understand where we're coming from. So Yahweh, our suzerain. Now, what does suzerain mean? And that's what we're going to investigate today. The covenant of Mount Sinai and the ancient Near East form of covenant. That's the real essence of what we're trying to find out. Many of us, we read the scriptures. And when we read the scriptures, we read it only from the perspective of the Western world. We don't really go back to the Middle East, to the ancient Near East, to understand the customs of the time, the rituals of the time, to understand the language of the time, the way they interacted between the Hittite Empire and the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Mitanni Empire, and the Babylonian Empire. All those empires change in power all the way through. You have the also later on. You have the Babylonian, then you have the Persian, then you have the Parthians, then you have the Scythians, then you have all of these empires that continually they gain power, they lose power, they reestablish themselves, and they control a very important area in the Middle East. And that area basically is what is called the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent goes all the way from what is modern day Kuwait, following the Euphrates and the Euphrates River and the Tigris River, all the way up towards modern day Turkey, all the way down, all the way through Israel, through Megiddo, and all the way down to the Nile River, to Egypt. Why do they call that a fertile crescent? Because it looks more like a crescent and it's all green because the rivers are there. And in the ancient world, they used to follow the rivers because obviously they needed water. All great nations establish near rivers. The more water they have, the stronger they'll get because water is life. So here we see that in those ancient area of Egypt, what is now Israel, and what is now Turkey and Syria and Lebanon and Iraq, Iran, all the way to Kuwait and Saudi Arabia. That area there following the rivers was a very significant hotbed of understanding and information in regards to the context of what the Bible really is in the language of it. All the way, even to the way the laws of herding, the laws of shepherds, the laws of flocks, how do they interact in the story of Laban and the story of Jacob? All of that has rules. And they have not commandments, but they have laws in their places that they will respect as an order, because well, there's no law, there's anarchy. So what we're gonna do today, we are going to go on a journey. I want to present something that to me is probably the most overwhelming, amazing revelations that I've had. And honestly, I've been studying for the last 14 years, and I've learned more the last 3 months than in the last 13 combined. And I said the same thing last year when I was doing the Torah portions. Now, next year's Torah portions that I'm going to be teaching on my website are going to be all in light of this information, utilizing archaeology, geography, typography. We're going to be using customs rituals. We're going to be using the ancient form of covenant, the vassal treaties, the royal land grant covenant, and the parity covenants, which I will explain a little bit today. So it's going to completely bring alive, it's going to bring to life the panoramic understanding of the Torah portion. It's no longer going to be just chapters and black and white letters here. I mean, white pages with black letters. It's going to be now trying to bring the life and the context of the surroundings, of the environment. Let me give you an example. You notice that in Genesis chapter 38, you have Judah, that when he is promised his sons to Tamar, he didn't follow through with his third son. And Tamar, she dressed and she went to the gate of the city and she put a veil on her face, and he thought she was a prostitute, according to the text. And then you notice that out of that, they have twins. They have twins. And but after that, you notice that they never become together. They never stay together anymore. They never get to be physically intimate ever again. Now, I don't really have time to tell you the whole story because in reality it will take too long, but I just want to give you a glimpse of context. You know, why is it that they never got together after he knew her? He was intimate and he had two sons with her. You see, in the ancient Hittite Empire, which gives us an idea of the times and seasons that they were in, and also the customs that they followed. You know, Tamar understood the customs of the lands because the Hittite Empire at that time and the Egyptian Empire was, it's like saying China and America or Russia and America. You follow? It's one of the biggest empires in the world at the time. Well, when it comes to the Levirate marriage, in other words, when you have a wife and your husband dies, it's supposed to be the brother who was supposed to keep the line of his dead brother if he didn't have any children. Well, in Israel, it's practiced from brother to brother, but never from father. If his son dies, the father does not continue the line. It's only the brother. But in the ancient Hittite Empire, the brother could take the place of the father could take the place of the brother. But according to the Torah, it's an abomination to uncover the nakedness of your son's wife, and so on and so forth. Or if you're married, to uncover the nakedness of your husband's, you know, father, or so on and so forth, like the Leviticus says. Okay? So we see that the practice of the father taking over in case his father would die, his son would die, was not practiced by the Hebrews, but it was practiced by some of the other cultures. So it doesn't mean that the Levirate marriage was wrong. No, God established it. It was something that was practiced, but Yahweh made a distinction. We're going to practice this to continue the genealogy, but we're going to make a distinction. Only the brother, not the father. He makes a distinction because later on in the book of Leviticus, you're going to see how significant it is, which is called, you know, the laws of purity between family members in Leviticus chapter 8 to 11. Okay, I hope that's making sense. That's only one example of many that I know of. We're going to be covering today the differences between suzerain, vassal treaty. Later on, I'm going to do another teaching on royal land grant covenant. That's the story of Abraham. We're also going to do a parity covenant, which is equals, and I'm going to explain those as we go along. Let's focus on this teaching basically only on the suzerain and the vassal. A suzerain is a sovereign or a king, and the vassal are the subjects or the servants. And this is important that we remember, because the whole Bible, specifically when the Torah was given, that chapters 20 of the book of Exodus is all in the context of a suzerain being Yahweh and Israel being the vassal. Okay, and we need to understand how those things work in order to know our place right now in our time frame, in our day, in our time right now, where we fit in all of this. One of the biggest problems that is happening in the Hebraic roots movement is the fact that everybody is scattered. Everybody is doing their own thing. Everybody wants to pray their own way. Everybody wants to keep their own feast. Everybody wants to do their own thing, Well, you know, I understand that we all have the desire to follow what God says, but God is very specific. Adonai is very specific about the order in his kingdom. But we need to learn the most basic principles of his commandments in his kingdoms and allow us to serve him and to be his subjects, to do whatever he wants. So in the suzerain vassal treaties, they usually open with two sections. The number one is the identification of the suzerain by his name and titles. And we will cover this in detail later on in my study, but I want to give you a taste of what I'm going to talk about. The second step of an ancient Middle Eastern treaty, one of them, which is called, you know, the suzerain vassal, it will be the historical survey of the suzerain's dealings with the vassal. The purpose is to illustrate to the vassal how much the suzerain, the king, has done to protect and establish the vassal, who therefore owes submission and allegiance to this with the suzerain. These two sections are referred to as the preamble. So the title and what he's done for you. And you could always get an idea of what that means, because all through the scripture you're going to see the Bible says, I am Yahweh Elohim who brought you out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and a mighty power. You know, when he opens the chapter that way, he's trying to let you know, I am your king. You must stand up and listen. The third step would be the stipulations. The stipulations in ancient Middle Eastern customs of treaties was that the vassal is required to do is what the vassal is required to do is spelled out in principle and detail. In other words, everything he's about to do, what we're supposed to do for the king, is spelled out in stipulations. This section is often concluded with a requirement that the vassal would deposit a copy of the treaty in his temple. We're going to cover that a little later too. The fourth step would be the blessing and curses that the suzerain would bring forth upon the vassal if they disobey the Torah, they disobey the covenant. We see that in Leviticus 26 and also Deuteronomy 28. Okay? If the stipulations are met by the servant, he will receive the suzerain's blessing, which are listed because he lists them all. If the vassal fails to meet the stipulation, he will receive the curses from the king, which are also listed. So you have curses and blessings. Now, how do they protect the covenant? The covenant document was protected in a particular way. The king will keep one copy of the treaty of the vassal, and the vassal will keep one copy of the treaty. Each one will keep one copy. A number of ratifying ceremonies were used depending upon the era and culture. But the most widely used ritual was the act of cutting the bodies of animals in halves and placing them in two rows with enough space for the two parties of the treaty to walk side by side. As they walk between the pieces, they were bowing to each other, and then they will say this, "May what happened to the animals may happen to us if I break this covenant with you." Now, you got to keep this in mind, because my next teaching is going to be on the royal land covenant given to Abraham, in which this happens. Now, let me give you more definitions, and then we get into the teaching. Listen, I pray that this teachings will make sense to you, because I hope you stay with me, because this has revolutionized my life. Don't you understand that now when I pray to the King of the Universe, I'm in awe to know that the King of the Universe wanted to be in covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and me, and you, and us, so that we will be his servants in this last days. We are the remnant out of 7 billion people. You and I, we are the remnant who have the opportunity, the unique opportunity, to approach the King of creation with awe, with fear, and reverence. And I think us as a kingdom, we need to understand what is the rules of the kingdom, so that when we approach the king, we'll do it in a manner that is respectful and honorable. That we will do it in a manner that would please the king the moment he sees us approach him. That's important. But if we do not understand the concepts of covenant, and we do not understand really what it is, we will never come together as one people to pray, to worship, to honor, to revere, and to declare the sovereignty of our King over the universe. As one people, as one mind, and one heart, and one voice, as one tribe, Israel. So this is extremely important that we recognize. Let me give you more definitions. The suzerainty occur where a region or people is a tributary to a more powerful entity which controls its foreign affairs, while allowing the tributary vassal state some limited domestic autonomy. The dominant entity in the suzerain relationship, or the more powerful entity itself, is called the suzerain. In this case, Yahweh is the stronger. Okay, we are the servants. The term suzerainty was originally used to describe the relationship between the Ottoman Empire and the surrounding region. So that word originated during the time of the Ottoman Empire, where they had a great kingdom, and they have all kinds of different kings who will submit to the sheikh of the Ottoman Empire, or whatever his name was. Okay, so now, in the ancient Near East, specifically Israel, the suzerain treaties and similar covenants and agreement between Near Eastern nations were quite prevalent in the pre-monarchy and monarchy periods of the ancient Israelites. That's during the time of Moses, the judges, the kingdom. Okay, you got the Hittites, you got the Egyptians, you have the Assyrians that have been suzerains to the Israelites. In other words, they have been servants to the Israelites. How do I know? Because one of the mighty men of David was a Hittite. So basically, when David was king, maybe the Hittite Empire was bringing tribute to David. So here we go. Let me continue. And it says, this is the year of the 1200 to 600 BCE, before the Common Era. Remember, that's before Yeshua. The ancient Israelites reflected the understanding of the suzerain to their understanding of the covenant law with Elohim, with God. According to Michael Coogan, the structure of the covenant law was structure similar to the Hittite form of the suzerain. Each treaty would typically begin with an identification of the king, like in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, which says, I am the Lord your God. And we're gonna talk about this a little more. I'm giving you the introduction. This is very important. Which is then followed by a historical prologue, which catalogs the relationship between the two groups. That's, you also find that in Exodus 20, verse 2. Okay? Now, following the historical prologue comes the stipulation. That includes tributes, obligations, and other forms of subordination that will impose on the Israelites. And if you follow the whole Torah, you see this as you go along. According to the Hittite ancient kingdom form, after the stipulations were offered to the vassal, to the servant, it was necessary to include a request to have copies of the treaty that would be read throughout the kingdom periodically. This section is missing from the initial issuing of the Ten Commandments. We know that. But later on, it was added on when in the book of Deuteronomy that you have to read the Torah every 7 years. What followed was that an addition of authority and further security for the treaty being carried out. The treaty would have divine and earthly witnesses purporting the treaty's validity and trustworthiness and efficacy. In other words, in the ancient world, if the Hittites are coming into a covenant with the kingdom of Mari, then they will come into a covenant. The Hittites will be the king, and the kingdom of Mari will be submitting to the king of the Hittite Empire, and then they will call the witnesses will be the gods, or the heavens and the earth, or the mountains and all things like that. Okay, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this later. So let me quote you from a writer that I've come to understand a little bit more, and he's done some very good research. I'm actually right now in front of four or five of his books that I think are really, really good. What I do not quite understand, and by the way, ladies and gentlemen, these writers are Christians, okay? But they're not the type of Christians that are just teaching the theology. What they're doing, they're looking for research. They're archaeologists. They're looking for the research and trying to understand the ancient findings that they did in Turkey. They found a lot of cuneiform. They found a lot of ancient writings, and they're trying to identify what they are, and they notice that the Bible has a very similar type of language, because it's like talking in the language of international treaty, like America right now. The English language is the language of international business. Okay, so obviously there are certain things that will carry over from America over to the world because they're using the English as the official international language of business. Okay, at one point it used to be the Greek, at one point it used to be the Latin, you know, now is the English. Okay, so this particular writer, his name is Dr. Meredith Klein. It's a male with the name Meredith, but his name Meredith Klein, who's a Christian who never quite understood. This is the fascinating thing, that as you read his stuff, it's really good information from a historical perspective, but he never really quite get to understand how the first century writings is complete agreement with the information that is so important that he's presenting. Because the whole New Testament is basically written in the ancient Middle Eastern language. So, you know, you read some of the books and you go, the information back of the ancient Near East is fascinating and it's outstanding. But then when he tried to connect it with the first century writings, he doesn't understand the common ground. And I believe that we are those people who are able to do it, because we understand the context of the first century from a Hebraic perspective. A lot of people are looking at it from a religious, dogmatic, denominational perspective, which you're not going to see the connections. But when you look at the first century writings from a Hebrew perspective and its context, then you're able to identify exactly what the New Testament is saying in the context of the ancient Near East. Because guess what? All the first century writings lived in the Near East. They lived in the ancient Middle East. Okay? So therefore, they're speaking in the same language. It transcended. It makes more sense once you understand it in that context. So this particular writer says this, he gives a brief summary of suzerain treaties, of ancient Middle Eastern treaties. Are you guys with me? Are you getting this? Listen, I know this is the most boring part because this is the introduction of all the history. But once we start understanding the mechanics of the commandments of Mount Sinai, you're going to get excited, man. You're going to go like, wow, I cannot believe that the creator of heaven and earth, he is in covenant with me, that I find favor in his eyes. And that to me is what motivates me to continue my studies. So Dr. Klein says this, in the ancient Near East, treaties between kings was common. These were treaties drawn up among equals and mostly outlined agreements to honor each other's boundaries, to maintain trade relations, and return runaway slaves. These treaties are preserved in the Mari tablets and in the Amarna texts. Also preserved in these collections are treaties drafted between a superior and his inferior. If the relationship was familial or friendly, the parties were referred to as father, son. If the relationship is bereft of kindness and intimacy, the parties are referred to as lord, which is master, or servant, or king and vassal, or greater king and lesser king. Now, this is important to remember, because you see, when it comes to the father being the superior, we call them Abba. We call them our father. Remember, Paul wrote about this, okay? And we talk to the son. He said, we are now be given the power to become the sons of God. Bnei Elohim. That is the language of ancient Middle Eastern covenants. That's why Paul is always talking in the context of son, adoption. You know, that's why he calls Yeshua master, Adon. Because Yeshua becomes the vassal king to the greater king, which is the father. You follow? That's why, let me read you this so before I continue, so I can prove you my point. Because many people, they have issues with it. We're not taking anything away from our Messiah. We're trying to put in the perfect hierarchy in the heavenly realm according to what the scripture says. And when people do not study this context, they immediately say, well, Rico said Yeshua is not this. No, God forbid. What I'm trying to let you know, that if we follow the language of the ancient Middle East, we can see perfectly what Paul is trying to convey. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Actually, you're going to read verse 20 to verse 24. And verse 23, I'm going to read from verse 24 on to verse 28. I'm going to begin in verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when Yeshua, right, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he put an end to all rule and authority on power, that's Yeshua putting all rule and authority and end of that on the earth, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he, Messiah, has put all things under his feet, the Father's feet. But when he, Messiah, says all things are put under him, the Father, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, let me break that down for you. It is evident that he, Messiah, who put all things under him, under the Father, is accepted. Now, verse 28 is the key. And this verse is exactly what I'm trying to explain here. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to the Father, who put all things under him, that God, the Father, may be all in all. Now, this is very important because that let us know that Yeshua, who is the type and shadow of that David, who is the type and shadow of the Messiah, Yeshua, David was a vassal king to the suzerain, which is the Father. Just like Solomon, when he became king, he bowed down and he kneeled down in front of the altar, in front of all of Israel, dedicating the temple, basically calling Yahweh his king. So now we see that Yeshua will become the king on the earth, and he will become the vassal to the greater king, the Father, with the authority, with the name, with the power. So Yeshua will be speaking and acting on behalf of his Father with all the power, all the might, and the name. That's why we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. That's not, God forbid, that's not taking anything away from our Messiah. If anything, I love Mashiach for his willingness to give his life for me, for his willingness to stand in the gap and become the Lamb for me. That's amazing. But we have to be honest with the text, and we have to be honest with the fact that just because we understand the hierarchy in the heavenly realms, that in no way, shape, or form take away anything from the divinity of our Messiah, from the pre-existence of our Messiah, from the power of creation, that it was the Word, the Memra of our Messiah. And God spoke, and the Son was did the creative process. But remember, there is perfect order in the order in the heavenly realm. Perfect order in the heavenly realm. And Yahweh cannot change. So in Mount Sinai, what happened then? What is so important about Mount Sinai compared to the rest of the commandments? Did you know, and I cover this on the, if you want more insight, you can go to wisdomandtorah.com, and there you go to the yeshiva, and there's a whole introduction on this particular topic. But we have to remember that Mount Sinai is a suzerain vassal covenant. There are differences between law and covenant. What we're talking about today is covenant, and then the laws are the conditions and the stipulations of the covenant. And many people, specifically in the Christian church, have no idea of the differences. And they say, well, the law is done away with. Well, guess what? If you said the law is done away with, and that is the conditions and the stipulations of the covenant, then if the law is done away with, then there's no covenant, because without the law, you're not going to know what you're going to need to know in order to obey and be faithful to the covenant. So if the Torah is done away with, and that's what explains to you how to treat your neighbor, how to treat your, you know, your, how to treat your land, how to treat this, how all these commandments that give a community order and establishes a kingdom. If you do away with that, then there's no covenant for you. Because the covenant is based on the obedience to those stipulations and the conditions. So if you say the law is done away with, you just call God a liar. And he is no longer your king. Because the covenant has conditions and stipulations. I pray that that makes sense to you. All right. So in Exodus 19, verse 20, Exodus 19 all the way to chapter 24. But we're going to focus on part of 19 and on all of chapter 20, okay, in the commandments when they were given. It actually should be the 10 words, okay? Now, there's a parallel that you need to understand. There are 10 words in the Ten Commandments. There are 10 words in the week on the day of creation. Why? Because Genesis chapter 1 through 4 is also in the language of the suzerain covenant, or suzerain treaty between Yahweh and Adam and his descendants. So let's continue. So what type of covenant was it at Mount Sinai? It was a suzerain vassal covenant, king to a servant, Israel being the servant. So therefore, Israel can be the firstborn and Yeshua can be the firstborn. Why? Because they are both the servant of the Father. Get it? The difference is that one comes from within the Father and Israel came from the forefathers. That's the difference. But in the symbolic understanding, they are both serving the Father. That's why Yeshua is called the Son, because he is the literal Son of God. But Israel is also called the Son because they were adopted. Remember where they came from. They came into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they became the sons of God. That's the language of ancient covenant. So the participants of this covenant were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the people the Lord has redeemed from bondage, from the earthly power of Pharaoh. Now the description, a conditional divine pledge. Okay? Israel took a conditional divine pledge to be Israel's God. So Yahweh becomes the protector and the guarantor of her blessed destiny. The condition of this covenant is Israel's total consecration to the Lord as his people, which is different than any of the other treaties in the ancient world. In the other treaties in the ancient world, the condition was that you held to fight, that you did some other things, and that you pay your tribute, and that you have to respect the king. Right, but in this case, Yahweh says, you're going to respect me, you're going to pay your tribute, you're going to fight for me, but more importantly, you're mine, you're my consecrated, you are mine, you don't belong to anybody else but me. So that's what we choose willingly, to submit to him. And that's why it says that wives submit to your husbands as husbands, you know, submit to Messiah and so on and so on. And Ephesians talks about the language that even Yeshua submits to his Father. Okay? There's a hierarchy order. There's an order in the hierarchy, and we have to understand this to know the whole thing. So being conditional, what is the language of a condition of a conditional type covenant? For example, let me give you the whole rundown here that I wrote down for you. A covenant regulating the relationship between a great king and one of his subject kings. That's why we're going to be made a priest of nation of priests. And that's why in the book of Revelation it says that we're going to reign on the earth as kings. Watch this. This is all in the language of ancient covenant. If we go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, listen to the language. The whole book of Revelation now makes sense to me. It's really becoming more and more clear. In verse 10 says of chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Why does he say that? Why are we going to reign on the earth? Because he is the suzerain, Yahweh is. He would establish Yeshua, who comes in the name of the Father. And he, Yeshua, will become the king on the earth for 1,000 years. And then all of those who have been loyal to him and love him, then we will reign with him together. And actually, he's going to appoint, in my opinion, this is my opinion, we're going to be appointed basically a land in Israel. But I also believe we're going to be appointed some places that we can help the king of the universe, you know, maintain the order. This is going to be an amazing government that Yahweh is going to establish through Yeshua the Messiah. It's going to be incredible to see how the whole earth, when the sun goes down on Shabbat, everybody will keep Sabbath. You don't like it? Really? You're going to rebel against the king? You're going to rebel against him? There's no rain coming to you in the season, so you're not going to have any harvest or anything. And by the way, all the nations must go up to Jerusalem. Why do all the nations must go up to Jerusalem in tabernacles? Ladies and gentlemen, this is very important. In Zechariah chapter 14. And it tells you, all who are left of the nations must go up to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the house of the king is. That's where the king appointed by the suzerain. the king appointed by the great king is Yeshua. Yeshua has been appointed king on the earth. So therefore, we all have to go and give honor to that king that the great king put there, just like Pharaoh put Joseph, and everybody will come to Joseph. They didn't go to Pharaoh. They will come to Joseph. Why would they go to Joseph if Pharaoh said, you have dominion of the whole world except for my throne? So therefore now we have the same pattern in the book of Zechariah and Revelation. Yeshua is called the good and the one true witness. The word of God is called the word, the memory of the Lord. And he's appointed by the Father. And every knee will bow. I can't wait for that day. All right, let me continue. The great king claimed absolute rights of sovereignty, demanded total loyalty and service. The vassal, I want you to pay attention to this, must love his suzerain. Now, the word love in the ancient world represented loyalty, undeniable obedience, unconditional, undeniable faithfulness to the commandments and the laws of the king by any means necessary. And then when it says, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, that word strength in the ancient Middle Eastern context was that you will fight for your suzerain, that you will fight for your king, that you will do whatever it took to honor the name of that king among the nations. That's why the prophets used that language. To the place where I have scattered you, will you profane my name among the heathens? Because we have not kept up our end in the suzerain covenant that we came into. It says, total loyalty and service and pledge protection of the subject's realm and dynasty, conditional on the vassal's faithfulness and loyalty to him. Let me read that again. The great king claimed absolute rights of sovereignty, demanded total loyalty and service. The vassal must love the king and pledge protection of the subject's realm and dynasty. Okay, he needs to protect everything. Conditional on the vassal's faithfulness and loyalty to him. So the king will protect you, he will feed you, he will guide you, he will lead you if you obey him. That's why the children of Israel were provided bread. They were provided water. They were provided safety. They were provided a place of worship because that's the rules of the king. In other words, if you submit to the king, this is what I will do for you. And you notice every time they disobeyed, he gave them judgment. Because only the sovereign can render judgment on the conditional submission of the vassal or the servant. Remember, everything was on the premise that you would obey. If you did not obey, he has the right to bring judgment. And you cannot question it because we knew it was all written down so that you would understand exactly what the context was and what all the rules were. Everything has been written down specifically so that you know exactly what pleases the king. That's why we read the Torah every week, ladies and gentlemen. So we would know what pleases the king of the universe and what is pleasing to him every day and every week. Let me move on. The vassal pledged absolute loyalty to his king. Whatever service his king demanded, an exclusive reliance on the king's protection. Participants often called each other Lord and servant, or father and son. And you see that in the ancient manuscripts of the Hittite Empire, that a king will call another king my son, and I am your father, if they were in covenant together. To let the other kings know that this covenant with each other was so solid as a father and a son. So that expression, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother in the Bible, there's a verse that says that. That is an ancient Near Eastern covenant language. And who said that? Whoever said it, I think it was Solomon, right? If it was Solomon, I can't remember exactly. I'm sorry if I don't remember. But if I can't remember exactly, if it was Solomon, then you have to understand he was a suzerain, remember? He was a king who had a lot of kingdoms submitted to him. All right. This is important that we remember. Because now Yahweh is our suzerain king. Yeshua becomes his king who is he's going to establish for us. So now Yeshua, all through the letters of Paul, is called our Master Yeshua, the Messiah. If you look at the letters of Paul, you see that all the way through. Let me see. Let me go to one of them here. Let me go to 1 Corinthians, see how it reads. Actually, let me go to Romans. And I'm looking for one of the verses, and I usually find them, but now I don't find them. Here we go. Paul, a servant of Yeshua, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of the of Elohim, the Father, right? It says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son Yeshua, the Messiah, our master, you see, Adonai, our master, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, watch this, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see that? So therefore now, the Son of God, not only is he, in my opinion, the literal Son of God, but also the Son of God in the ancient language of the Son was the language of a covenant between you and that suzerain and that king. Okay, I believe Yeshua comes from, like Paul says, is the express image of his glory. He is the he is the Memra, comes from the Father, you know, like the Bible says. This is very fascinating, in my opinion. My life has been transformed in such a way that I read the scriptures now and I have a better understanding. Let me read verse 7. Watch this. Verse 7 says, and to all who are in Rome, this is Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 7, and to all who are in Rome, beloved of Elohim, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Master Yeshua Messiah. That's really interesting because the language that I'm talking about today is actually found in Romans chapters 1, verse 1 through 8. You see it all through his letters. All right, let me move on. The great king is the great king is a suzerain, and the lesser king is a prince. Oh, you got to keep this in mind. I'm going to take you to somewhere now. Stay with me, and I'm going to prove my point. Many people have having issues because we've been taught in the church that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The problem is that Yeshua didn't come as the literal king on the earth yet. Okay? For more information, you can go see my teaching on the priest of war, Messiah, priest of war. Now, remember, Yeshua, is he the anointed king right now, or is he the crowned king right now? Think about that. Is he the anointed king, or is he the crowned king? And I also have another teaching in school, is Yeshua the Messiah, who talks about this, the roles of Messiah in the first coming and the second coming. That's not to take anything away from Yeshua, ladies and gentlemen, but God cannot do away with his perfect order. He is creator of all. He is the master of the universe. Yeshua comes from him. So even Yeshua says, my doctrine is not mine, but the Father who sent me. In other words, Yeshua always understood. Actually, let me read it from John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, listen to the language. It says, okay, verse 1. To verse 5. It says, Yeshua spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as many as you have given him. Now listen to this. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. By the way, the ancient world know in ancient Near Eastern, Middle Eastern thought was that you were loyal and faithful and that you were recognized by the king for your loyalty, that there was intimacy. It says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, he's talking about the Father, the only true Elohim and Yeshua, Messiah, whom you sent. I have glorified you on the earth and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have with you before the world was. You see, he's talking about his pre-existence. That's why I believe that. I got to believe what it says. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Okay? So this whole thing basically is Yeshua praying to the Father, honoring him, giving the honor and the respect, and he's saying that they may know you, the only one and true God. Okay? True Elohim. And Yeshua is the one that is sent by him. So the greater king is the suzerain. In this case, is Yahweh. The lesser king, not taking anything away from him, remember, it's his covenant, ancient language, is the lesser king is a prince, but that prince becomes a king, like David. He was a shepherd. The shepherd became an anointed king. And then he was king over Judea for 7 years. And when King Saul died, he became king of all of Israel. He went from a shepherd to anointed by Samuel to a vassal king of Judah. And then he became the whole vassal king of Israel. And who was his greater king? Who was David's greater king? Yahweh. He knew that. All through the Psalms, he talks about that. Okay? So therefore now, when we understand these principles, it's not impossible for us to know that if Yeshua is the son of the Father, he's going to rule on the earth. Then Yeshua himself is submitting to his Father as the vassal king. But Yeshua has more authority than any other king ever, you follow? Because he comes from the Father. He has the power and the honor and the name and everything. Okay? The greater king is the suzerain and the lesser king is the prince. Or a lesser lord is in the service of the greater king. The lesser master is a representative of all the common people who are under the protection of the greater king. He enforces the treaty among the masses. When I went to Europe to minister this year, my family and I drove from Belgium to Holland to Switzerland. We stopped in Luxembourg. And when we went to Switzerland, we saw in mountains, we saw like castles for dukes. Because as I understand it, Switzerland was divided even to this day, they divided like in states, but they call it something different. And you can see every so often when you're driving that they had a big old mountain, a city, the big old city had like on the mountain, they had a big old castle, and there was the Duke. Now that Duke was overlooking the people down below on his community. He was the king of that community. Okay, he represented, he gave protection to that community. And that duke or that king or that province was submitted to the main king. Okay? So then I noticed that all these castles were in mountains. And I'm thinking, wow, that's really interesting. They're all in mountains. Why is that? So because in doing it in mountains, they show the power and the sovereignty, and also to look below, to look at the people and his servants. It's a sign of power. But it's interesting because when you read the Bible, it says that the God of Israel is the God of mountains. And that's why Moses told the children of Israel, when you go to spy out the land, go to the mountains. What did the children of Israel did? They stayed in the valley. And that's why the giants look so big. If they would have gone to the mountains, the giants would have looked really, really small. You see? So even in Europe, you can see the essence of what ancient suzerain and vassal kingdoms look like because, you know, they had a lot of kings. Even to this day, the Queen of England, she knights people. Or she gives them the title Lord, right? Lord Paul McCartney or Lawrence Olivier, you know, the actor. And why did they give him the name Lord? Because they have been loyal to the kingdom. They have been representing the kingdom with honor and integrity. They have represented England and the Queen. And they have gone all over the world lifting up the name of England and the name of the Queen to all the nations. So the Queen now recognizes the loyalty and gives them a title that all of England now will respect. All the vassals will respect that master, the Lord, that Lord that she appointed because of his service. He gets recognized. Wow. So in the physical, we see what's going to happen in the spiritual when Messiah comes. Same thing is going to happen. Except that this king truly is a king. He's an everlasting king. He's an eternal king who knows how to give the right reward to his loyalty, of the loyalty of his servants. I cannot wait for that. Okay, So now, check this out. In Revelation chapter 1, remember the lesser king in this particular concept is called the prince. Now, I'm going to make mention of something that I found in one of the rabbinical writings that at one time kind of gave me a little concern because I didn't quite understood the language. But in some of the ancient rabbis' writings, there is such a thing called the greater and lesser Yahweh. Now, I'm not going to get into where I got it from, and I'm not going to say that I believe in everything they say, but it's very peculiar because now I understand the language that is being used. Remember, when that was written down, it was the Middle Ages, when it was well understood about suzerain and vassal kingdoms and suzerain and lesser kings, okay? So now, a rabbi in the Middle Ages called the greater Yahweh, the Father, and the lesser Yahweh, Mashiach, Ben-Yah, the son of Yah, okay? So when people say the greater and lesser Yahweh, they're thinking they're diminishing the lesser Yahweh to something less, and that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that the lesser Yahweh is basically not diminishing the name of the Creator. What it is it's showing you the hierarchy in the heavenly realm, that there's the greater and there's the lesser. Not lesser in the sense that is not valuable, lesser in the sense that is in the language of suzerain. In this case, Yeshua will be considered the lesser Yahweh. Is it because he is less? No. But because of the hierarchy, he is considered the prince of the kings of the earth. Revelation tells us. Revelation 1 verse 5 says, "And from Yeshua the Messiah, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." You see? Now, when you go back to the ancient language, between the suzerain vassal king, that king is considered a lesser king because even though he has power in his domain, he doesn't have more power than the greater king over the whole kingdom. Yeshua, remember that I already read you in 1 Corinthians. By the way, you don't have to believe me. All I'm asking you is to allow me to expand on this. If I am wrong, I will change. If I make a mistake, I will repent, ladies and gentlemen. But ultimately, it's all about understanding and being honest with the text. Because I love my Father and I love my Messiah. I am in love with Mashiach because I recognize what he's done. He put his glory aside, ladies and gentlemen, so that he can be a servant to his Father, so he can intercede on your behalf and my behalf. What greater honor does he deserve? But there's still hierarchy in the heavens, and he will never, I submit this question to you, Yeshua would never do anything to disregard his Father and to disregard the authority of his Father. Because if he did, he would no longer be Messiah. So now what happens is that it's called a lesser king is called the prince, right? So in the book of Revelation, he is called the prince. In the in other translations, says the rulers of the king and ruler of the kings of the earth. But the Greek word there is archon, which basically means first, rank or power, chief ruler, magistrate, prince or ruler. Now, that comes from the Hebrew word Adon. That's when you start making the connections. That's where the word Adonai comes from, my master. Okay, so we can say that Yeshua will be for Adonai because, or Adoni, my master, you see? The master that the Father has put over his house. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, it's quite clear that the prince is the one. He is called the prince. Okay, but we know he's going to be ruling on the earth. Okay, he's the king on the earth, put there by the Father, just like Pharaoh put in control of Joseph on the earth over his kingdom. And everyone went to Joseph. So everybody must go up to see Yeshua on the mountain. So the Hebrew word that reflects the word archon, which is prince or ruler or chief ruler or magistrate, is the word Adon, which means to rule, sovereign, controller, human or divine, master, lord, owner. Now, if you get that expression of master, owner, and lord, sovereign, and you read all of the letters of Paul, you're going to see that whole theme all around. Because he's trying to let you know who Yeshua is. And then, watch this. And it says, "And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, and his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. You see that? Yeshua, who will be the prince of the kings of the earth. In other words, he will be the king appointed. He's the prince now appointed. By the way, rabbinical writings call Yeshua the prince of the presence. Sar Hapanim, the prince of the presence. And some of the ancient siddurs that I have, it's called the prince of the presence. They call him the guardian of Israel. Okay? And it says, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So now Yeshua has made us kings, and that's why in the book of Revelation we get new stone, we get a new name, we get garments, we go to the wedding, the wedding of the Lamb, and then we get a piece of property, we get a piece of land in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 21 to 23, because he becomes our master. Here we go. What is covenant? According to the Mechanical Translation Dictionary, a covenant is a solemn and binding agreement between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. Covenant is instituted through the sacrifice of a choice fattened animal that is cut in two pieces, and between which the parties of the covenant pass. If one party fails to meet the agreement of the covenant, then the other may do the same to them. In other words, the other person will have to kill that person. Okay, you see that in Genesis 15, Jeremiah 34. Let's look at the word covenant and how many times does it appear in the Bible. The word in Hebrew is brit. The word brit means, because made by passing between the pieces of flesh, a contract, a compact, a treaty, confederacy, a league. In the Greek, is diathike, or enthike, or entole. The different word is in the Greek. But the total amount of occurrences in the Bible is 285 times. In the word covenant in English is 265. The word league is 17. The word confederate is twice. And the word confederacy is found once. So the word brit in the Hebrew appears 285 times, 265 of those 285 times as covenant, 17 as league, 2 as confederate, and 1 as confederacy. So you can find the word brit. And by the way, what is the word covenant in other languages of the time when the Torah was given? If you look at the Hittite, or you look at the Babylon, or the Akkadian, okay, which is became later on Nineveh and Babylon and things like that. It says, from the Akkadian preposition berit, berit, between or among. Or from the Akkadian noun birutu or birtu, which means bond or fetter. So the word brit in the ancient language of the time frame when it was given represented a between or among, because they had a ritual to go along with that of the animals. Or the bond, a bond between one or the other. The Akkadian term for treaty is riksu, literally means bond. And in many ancient languages, the metaphor of bond, of bonding, was used in treaty contexts all the time. Okay? So there are three different types of relationship gathered under the term covenant in the Torah and the prophets. Friendship. Or love, like 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 through 4. Marriage in Malachi. International treaties. For example, when it says that Hiram loved David, you know, it's talking about 1 Kings chapter 5. Hiram and Solomon in Ezekiel 17. You know, we see that the ancient international treaties and the language of the Bible uses the word, the expression love or friendship in covenants with each other. Now that's very important because there are different types of ceremonial elements also associated with covenant. You have a meal, like in Genesis 31, verses 46 and 54, when Laban is eating with Jacob after they raised up, they did a covenant in Gilead, after he took the children from Laban's house. And also you have the meal between Melchizedek and Abraham. And you also have the meal in Genesis, in Exodus chapter 34, I think it is, when the children of Israel were told to go up to the mountain. This I'm talking not the children of Israel. I apologize. The 70 elders, and they ate with Elohim, and they saw Elohim. Okay, so we have a lot of symbolic action. The threshold covenant is a way to ratify a covenant. The salt covenant is a way to ratify a covenant. See, if we understand this understanding of how you came in covenant, then when Yeshua says, "I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until I'm in my Father's kingdom," right? And then you have what is called Yeshua eating of the bread, applying it to his own flesh, and drinking of the blood, applying it to his own blood, drinking of the wine, applying it to his own blood. What is that all about? That is the language of ancient covenant. That we become one, that we are one of the same. If you partake of this wine and you eat of this bread, you will be one with me. You will be submitted to me. You will be obedient to me. That's why it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Be my disciples. Okay, now it makes sense, to me at least. We're going to stop here for part one, and then we're going to come back and continue on our teaching, Yahweh, our suzerain king. Thank you for being with us.